2. We started last time, we finished up one section and we got over to the distinctions of the church. And we got into the distinctions from the Reformation, and then we moved from there to the distinctions from the New Testament church. And so we are looking at that from Acts chapter 2. We started with expositional preaching. That was one distinction of a biblical church. From verse number 14, Peter says there, "Be it known unto you and hearken," and then he preaches to them from the prophet Joel and also from David. So certainly we see him preaching what the word of God says there. The second distinction, the one we were working on as we ended last week, was biblical theology. Verse number 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So biblical theology is sound doctrine, and it is right thoughts about God. It is belief that accords with Scripture. And we had said last week that biblical theology is essential for our evangelism, that it is essential for discipleship, and then we'd gotten up to biblical theology being essential for unity. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. So let's have prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. Father, we thank you for this time with the church to study about the church according to Scripture. We ask for your blessing upon this time. We want to be more like you. We want to be the church that you would have us to be at this time in this area. Lord, help us to be as biblical as earthly possible. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said the only true unity is unity in the truth. I think that's a nice play on words to make a great point there. The only true unity is unity in the truth. We, as humans, have this other kind of so-called unity that we try to operate in. It's this idea of putting things aside, canning it up, not dealing with the problem, and saying that everything is all right. How well does that work for you with ingrown toenails? Doesn't work well at all, does it? And neither does it work well with the unity of the church, the unity of your home, the unity of your marriage, the unity of anything in your life when you don't deal with things that need to be dealt with. Well, biblical theology is essential for the unity of a biblical church, because how are we going to deal with things if we have no absolute authority or no baseline to deal with those things on? So it's important that we have biblical theology. Some proof texts that I will give you here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life." So John begins here with just this idea that the word of God is the word of life, and that it has been from the beginning. We've heard it with our ears, seen it with our eyes, and our hands have handled it. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So you can see in those verses there just how many implications John puts on the importance of Scripture, the importance of our understanding of Scripture, biblical theology, and then that up against our unity. And he says it there just so that your joy may be full. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, "If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine," another word for theology, "they bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Certainly not a verse that we practice very well in the modern church. In fact, we often go just the opposite with that. We'll say, well, we maybe differ on these things in our understandings, or more so we would say we differ on these things in our practice. Well, they do it this way, we do it that way, but that's okay, we can still break bread together. But John says there, if they have another doctrine, they have another understanding of biblical theology, you should not even have them into your house, and you should not wish them well upon their way. He says, when you bid them Godspeed on their way, you are in some sense a partaker of their evil deeds. And that's strict, isn't it? It really would change how you operate your home, which would really change how the church comes together, how the church is, what it looks like, what the families that make up this church look like. I mean, you really want to make my job hard for me. You start interviewing people about their theology before you'll have dinner with them, even people that you go to church with, and I'll really have a lot of fights to referee in among this congregation. But in the end, what would the end result of that be? You would have a group of people who all understood the same things about the scriptures. But instead, we say, oh, it's just a little ingrown toe now. It's just a little infection. It's going to go away, and it swells up, and it swells up, and it swells up. And then some skin bursts, and all this pus comes forward. And what happens when that's a church? You get two churches out of it. So we go from being a church that's trying to build a doctrinal biblical church to, oh, we have a church plant ministry now. So we have this group who won, and they stayed here. And we have this group who lost, and they went down the street, and they have Harvest Baptist Church number two. Biblical theology is essential for the unity of the church. It's also essential for the worship of the church. True worship is a response to sound doctrine. Your theology determines your doxology. Theology, man's thoughts about God. Doxology, how man worships God. Your theology, your thoughts about God, will determine how you worship God. If you don't worship God at all, if you just kind of sit and take it in, then that shows that you have a misunderstanding about what the scripture says of who God is and how we are to relate to him. We are commanded to worship him. We're commanded to worship him passionately, excitedly, loudly at times, reverently at times, with a seriousness. There's a lot of words that can determine what goes on in what we call worship, but all of it is simply a response to sound doctrine. So we must understand the Bible's teachings to be able to worship the Bible's God in a proper way. So, distinction of the church, biblical theology. Is this a true church or is it not? Well, consider its discipleship, its unity, its evangelism, and its worship. If those things line up with what you know from Scripture, well, then this is a biblical church. And if those things do not line up with what is in Scripture, this is either not a biblical church on purpose, or there's some adjustments that need to be made to make sure that this is a biblical church. The next distinction that we see is a biblical understanding of the gospel. So according to the book of Acts in the New Testament church, what were some distinctions that made them what we would understand to be a biblical church? Number one, expositional preaching. Number two, biblical theology. And then number three, a biblical understanding of the gospel. And let me pause there for just a minute. And we finished up biblical theology. So are there any questions about that distinction of a true church? Biblical theology in our evangelism, our discipleship, our unity, and our worship. Next distinction of a biblical church is a biblical understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 22 in Acts 2. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What is Peter preaching to them there? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the biblical gospel. You take anything from that, you don't have the biblical gospel. You add anything to that, and you do not have the biblical gospel. The gospel in and of itself will lead to a lot of other wonderful things in your life. Many of you, you don't live in the same place that you used to live before you were saved. Many of you have a better job. You have a better relationship with your spouse. Your home is in better shape than it's ever been before. The ability to sleep at night, the peace of mind that you have, your relationships at work. A lot of things have improved. Some of you were racist before you were saved, and Jesus saved you, and you're no longer racist. But all of those things are just icing on the cake. The cake is the gospel. And you can't just have the icing. And you can't say the gospel is, well, you've got to have more money in the bank, or you've got to have a better job, or you've got to have better relationships with people, or you've got to stop being a racist. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is that we were totally depraved. God came in the form of his son, died, gave his life on the cross, shed sinless blood, did not stay dead. He resurrected after he was buried and is alive forevermore. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the true gospel. Nothing less, nothing more. When we start making it something else or something less, we do not have a biblical understanding of the gospel. So let me go through slowly tonight what is the biblical gospel to make sure that we as Harpeth Baptist Church understand the gospel. So the gospel is good news. That's what that word means. This is just some good news. I'm coming to tell you the gospel. I'm coming to tell you the good news. So if we say, oh, what kind of music do we like? Well, I like gospel music. What does that mean? That means I like music that sings about the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Right? That's why we use that word as more of like an adjective there, a describer. So what is the gospel? First, holy God made us in his image to know him, but we sinned and we are separated. All right, that's the baseline of the gospel. If you can't step into your understanding of the gospel with the fact that we are sinners, but then you've missed it right off the bat. Let me give you some verses for that. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So we were created sinless, as God is sinless. We were created holy, as God is holy. The first man, Adam, the first woman, Eve. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, the Lord God said, behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So because of man's sin in the garden, they were cast out of the garden and away from the tree of life, which leads to death. So Romans 3:23, Paul summarized that simply by saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first understanding that we get from Scripture, just on why do we even need a gospel? Why do we need good news? Why do we need the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because we've all sinned. Because we all are sinners. And be sure in your understanding of sinfulness. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are totally depraved. There's a total inability in us to come to God on our own, to please God without some other substitutionary atonement, without a propitiation. We are completely sinful beings. Some illustrate this as, I was floating alone on the sea of sin, and Jesus threw me a lifeline and he reeled me in, and now things are all better in my life. But that is not how Paul illustrated that for us. He didn't say you were struggling to swim on your own. He said, and you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So in that analogy, you weren't floating along aimlessly. You were laying at the bottom of the sea, a dead corpse rotting away, the fish eating away at you. And Jesus came along and took you up from that pit and put new life inside of you. There's a big difference there. And I don't try to make a huge deal out of that big difference, other than when we miss that baseline, then what we come to grasp as the gospel for our salvation can become something else. When the baseline is, I was completely lost, completely a sinner, completely unsaved. There was no good in me, none whatsoever. That changes the mentality from basically, I was a pretty decent person, I just needed to add Jesus to the resume. That's what the rich young ruler tried to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the law. He said, oh, yeah, I've done that. Then go sell all that you have. And he said, well, I can't do that. Is the way to heaven going and selling all of our stuff and being penniless? Not at all. The way to heaven is to be sinless. And the sin that the rich young ruler could not repent of was his covetousness. He had to have more. And Jesus said, until you can get over not having more, you cannot have eternal life. And he never could on his own. His right answer to Jesus in that moment would have been, I don't know how. Help me. And Jesus would have helped him. So in the gospel, we first need to understand that holy God made us in his image to know him, but we sinned and we are separate. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that in love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. Isn't this good news? That's why we call it the gospel. He fulfilled the law himself. He took on himself the punishment for our sins, for the sins of all those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. God became man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. Hold your place in Acts 2, and let's go to Romans 3. I want to read you some larger sections of Scripture, and I'd like for you to see them right there in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible nearby. If you're sitting somewhere that the pew Bible is missing and not nearby, let me know after church so we can get some more. We'd like to keep those there. You need a good Bible, you can have one of those. You'd rather have a leather-bound copy. We keep some study Bibles in the foyer. Oh, and there's some Spurgeon study Bibles for you out there as well. Don't forget those. I think there's three or four of those left. We wanted one per family, so if you didn't get one, go ahead and grab yours. Romans 3, let's read from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now go to Romans 5. God became man, lived a perfect life, and died upon the cross. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I hope that excites your soul. Just like through Adam, we all became depraved. Now through Jesus, we all become righteous. We all become forgiven. We all become justified. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise the Lord. What is Paul saying there? He is saying that there's good news, that though we have sinned, created perfect in the image of God, now inheriting this sin nature, in love, God became man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. The next part that we see in the gospel then is that he rose from the dead. He died for our sins, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice, showing that God's wrath against us had been satisfied. Acts chapter 2, verse number 24 says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification." So he rose from the dead, and he now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. Acts chapter 17, verse number 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." He commands all men everywhere to repent. Some will not, but still that command is given. John 1, 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." If we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, eternal life with God. This is John 3:16 that we learned as children, hopefully. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everything in a church flows from this. Everything in the church flows from its understanding and its teaching and its carrying out of the gospel. The preaching flows from the gospel. The teaching flows from the gospel. The discipleship, the music, the evangelism, the missions, everything in the church flows from its understanding of the gospel. So a true church, a biblical church, must have a biblically sound doctrine when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, any questions on that? Any questions on the gospel? Any questions on a church having a biblical understanding of the gospel? A church carrying that out through all of the tenets of the church? All the things that we do? Yes, sir, Brother Homer? Yes, absolutely. We cling heartily here to the five solas of the Reformation, and that's one of the things that we love about the Reformation, is that through that time, many more churches came around to this idea of Scripture alone, salvation alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. I made that six. There should only be five, but you get the idea. That's very important. Miss Connie? The modern church has very much jumped on the growth bandwagon, and it's this field of dreams theology is what I call it. If you build it, they will come. And it's kind of this idea, if you have a nice facility, if you have good programming, if you do a good job inviting them, they'll show up. Whether they're saved or not, at least they'll fill your church up. And then eventually they'll get saved. But what we're seeing happen through that model is not that they get saved, is that they fill the pews as almost warmed up dead bodies. They've never been regenerated. They've never been born again. So they're here, and we celebrate that they're here, but to what end? An argument can almost be made that a right handling of the gospel is that we never actually invite a lost person to church. We never have them, hey, would you come to my church? No, we'll say, you need to be saved. In fact, you're not going to like our church until you were regenerated, until you've been born again, and then we invite them to our church. And see, we've mishandled the gospel in that regard so much in the modern church, and even so, we've had to adopt these tactics that we've come to know as these are the right traditions to woo people to the altars, as if your pastor or the person given the word is a desperate salesman of this good news, as if it's not the best thing that could ever happen to somebody, but we've got to convince them like we're selling them a used car. Would you come this morning? Would you please come this morning? Your life will never be the same. This is why I don't do this. I know that a lot of us, we're used to that. We grew up around that. Charles Finney's the man's name. If you want to go study about this, this doctrine is called Finneyism. He kind of invented the revivalistic movement that swept across America, this idea that you go out and you just woo people to come. They don't even know what you're selling them, but they'll get it, and then God will change their life, and they'll never be the same again. Well, what happens there is a lot of people get religion, but they never get a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of you I've talked to, and myself included, that is our testimony. We made professions of what we called faith, but we didn't even know what we were believing in. I understand there's childlike faith, and I'm not meaning to step on those toes, but there's got to be this working of the Holy Spirit. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, if it's just the working of man, then we're feeding them a false bill of goods. But when the model is, and Ms. Connie's exactly right, when the model is just invite a whole bunch of people to church, leave it up to the guy behind the pulpit to tell them the gospel and to get them to walk the aisle, then we'll baptize them, we'll get them teaching a Sunday school class so that they'll learn the scriptures. Y'all know that's been the premise for a long time in the churches. We don't do that here. That's not why we got Miss Wiggins teaching the children's Sunday school class, so that Miss Wiggins can learn the scriptures. No, she teaches it because she knows the scriptures, and we want her to teach them what she knows. I love it when my kids come home. It hurts my feelings, but when they come home and correct me on something, I preach. And I said, well, how do you know? And they said, well, Miss Wiggins says. Well, amen. That's a biblical church. Isn't that what should be happening? Sure it should be. And then I spank them and send them to their rooms. No, I do not. I do not. Yes, Ms. Karen. Yep. They do a fine job with that. If we were biblically understanding and practicing the gospel, we would understand that it's not our job to save people. It's our job to go tell this good news. And like you said, leave it up to them. But any person that the Holy Spirit's awakened enough to understand that I'm a sinner and I need help, and they hear this good news, they're not going to leave it hanging. Yes, Ms. Connie. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. I remember one of the first weeks we ever had the Good News Club. I was still hanging around just to see how it was going to go. And I was out doing the car rider pickup part of that. I was just standing around talking to people. And one of the parents called me over there and they said, are you the preacher? I said, yeah, I'm the preacher. Are y'all going to be talking to kids about heavy stuff? I said, what heavy stuff? And they said, like, sin? I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely we are. Oh, I don't know. I just thought you were going to be teaching them about Jesus. And I said, well, that's the good news about Jesus is he'll fix their sin problem, you know. But I'll never forget that conversation. Praise the Lord for the Good News Club. Miss Carol, that's a great point. That is a great point. The church has adopted this mentality of we'll save these hard doctrines till they're adults. And then we're wondering why teenagers don't stick around church when they're young adults. But in high school, we teach them the hard math and the hard science. But why wouldn't we teach them hard, what we would call hard doctrines? And this is not to say this is where Jared is, but more and more as I pay attention to what I would call mainstream religious leaders, you're seeing universalism just over and over and over again. This whole idea, nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. God loves us. God is love. You Bible thumpers need to quit being so dramatic or mean or whatever. But it's Scripture. It's what the Scripture says. Yes, Yeah, I appreciate something that this church, and you guys taught me this when I first came here to start preaching. But even last week, I was reminded of it. We left here, and I kind of apologized to you when we were leaving last week. I was like, that was one of those sermons we always give a hard time where you didn't hardly need your Bible through the whole sermon. I was just teaching you about these doctrines, you know. And several of you said to me on the way out, said, I don't know, I don't want to get used to not having my Bible out during the sermon. I was like, yeah, me either. That's a good thing to have an issue with it at church. Miss Karen? Yes, absolutely. There's a progression in that understanding of, you know, is it just the question of, are you saved? You know, you can ask someone that. Then there's the question of, do you believe if you died right now, you would go to heaven? And then you can get an answer to that. But I think the best question there is, are you in a daily relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's a good answer. That's a good thing to answer of, am I a Christian or not? Absolutely. Yes. All right, that gets us to our next thing, unless somebody's just got something you're dying to say. The biblical understanding of conversion. So y'all are almost teaching the next point for me, so let me do that. Okay, so what is another distinction of a biblical church? Verse 37 and 38 in Acts chapter 2 is this biblical understanding of conversion. Now when they heard this, so they heard Peter preach to them in the book of Joel, right? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that's the goal, isn't it? That is what we should be seeing when we're biblically sharing the gospel. It should be drawing people to say, well, what can I do? That's when you know you've got the biblical doctrine of the gospel. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So in conversion, God gives life to the dead. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. In conversion, God gives sight to the blind. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for servants, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So in conversion, God gives life to the dead, he gives sight to the blind, and he gives the gifts of faith and repentance. You can't put the cart before the horse here. It's like we've decided to try to convince people that the way to convert is to have faith and to repent. But that's what you do once you've been converted. You have, in faith, you repent. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So on God's side, in conversion, he gives life to the dead, he gives sight to the blind, he gives the gifts of faith and repentance. Ephesians 2 is a good example of that. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God has made us alive. For by grace are you saved through faith, that's verse 8, and that not of yourselves. See, not even the grace or the faith unto salvation is in and of ourselves. If you believe that we're basically good people and we just need to add Jesus there, then the faith can be of ourselves. And that is a doctrine that is taught in too many churches, that God gives the grace and we exercise the faith, and then all of a sudden, voila, we're saved. Well, if that's true, then you exercise depraved faith. Depraved faith does not bring salvation. But God in grace gave you holy, righteous faith to exercise. Not your faith, it's his faith that you exercise. And that's the difference. When I was a kid, let's see who we got in here. Who's back there with you, Karen? Who is it? Okay. I think I'm safe then on this one. I have to always be careful with this when I ruin some kids' childhood. My kids are good, though, on this one thing. When I was a kid, I believed in Santa Claus with all of my heart. Am I going to ruin her childhood here? Okay, I'm good. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, he was as real as Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and all of the rest of these guys. And he brought me presents. And my parents played along with that lie. And then all of a sudden, even though I believe with all of my heart, are you crying, Kaylin? Oh, I'm so sorry. You've needed me to do this for a while, haven't you, Jody? But then all of a sudden, I found out that this isn't real, that my parents were going to Walmart and buying these presents. They were wrapping them up. They were putting them under the tree for me. And I found out that no matter how much I believe with all of my heart, that didn't make things true. If the gospel presented to me and the conversion that I needed was based upon that premise, well, that had been just as shallow as Santa Claus for me as a young person wanting to be saved. But I was taught other than that. I was taught that God would give me faith unto repentance. And that was a beautiful thing to me. So on God's part, that's what we have. Then in conversion, we have the human side of this. So in conversion, God gives the gift of faith and repentance, gives sight to the blind, gives life to the dead. In conversion, people repent of sin and believe in Jesus. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We must repent of our sins. If you're not careful in your understanding of the gospel and the doctrines of grace, you will see repentance then as some work that you must exercise to be saved. This is not the case at all. Repentance is something that comes after that. It's sticky to get this timeline laid out here, but we don't repent ourselves saved just like we don't faith ourselves saved. God gives us grace, and he saves us, though we don't deserve to be saved. God gives us faith that is supernatural faith. It's his faith that he puts in us to believe on him who we've never actually seen for our salvation. Because of this, it causes us to naturally want to repent of the wickedness that is inside of us. Now, I will say this. You don't repent yourself saved, but if there's been no repentance, don't consider yourself saved. Right? Take hold of what I'm saying there. You don't repent yourself saved. God saves you. You were dead. You were dead. Dead people can't repent. He brings you to life. But once you've been brought to life, Lazarus is a good example of this. Jonah is a good example of this. Lazarus was in the grave clothes. His sister said, Jesus, you're too late. He already stinks. Jesus said, no, he's not. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Well, what do you think the first thing Lazarus wanted to do once Jesus gave him life? Okay, he probably wanted to eat. Before he could eat, he had to do something else, though. He had to get those grave clothes off of him. I don't know what their process was at that time. I should study that out. But I'm thinking of him kind of mummified here. He's all wrapped up. He couldn't eat until they got those things off of him. So he wanted to do some things. But that came after he was given life. So repent, yes. You must repent and to be converted so that your sins are blotted out. And then believe in Jesus. In conversion, people repent of sin. In conversion, people believe in Jesus. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 3, we've already read 21 through 26. I'm not going to read it to you again, but it deals with that same thing. I will give you verse 22 in Romans 3. Did I give you that up there, Jimmy? I mean, Daryl? I don't think I did. I'll just read it to you guys here. Romans 3:23, even the righteousness, 3:22, I'm sorry. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So we must believe in Jesus. A biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that only God can save, and that he saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. A biblical understanding of conversion is important for churches because church members' lives should be marked by these fruits of conversion. We admit to baptism, we allow to practice the Lord's Supper, only those who show evidence of conversion. We joked a little bit Sunday morning. We were having the Lord's table, and my family came through here, and Parker doesn't take the Lord's table just yet, but he walked through the line there, and I thought, he usually sits in his seat. I didn't know what he was up to. Do you want to tell everybody what you were up to? No, you don't want to talk. He saw me holding the tray out there, and he wanted to, like little boys will do, he wanted to see if he was tall enough to touch it with his head. Were you able to? No, not yet. So he's not big enough yet. But in my mind, and I joked, I think Paul and Laura were right behind him, and they saw me looking kind of panicked when Parker came through, and they looked at me like, are you all right? And I said, well, I didn't know if I was going to have to refuse my own son or not. You know, he's not a believer yet. So we refuse the Lord's Supper to those who do not show evidence of conversion. We only baptize believers. We don't practice infant baptism. We don't practice any form of baptism outside of believer's baptism. We evangelize and teach about the Christian life in such a way that the radical nature of conversion is continually emphasized in the church. So a distinction for the church is a biblical understanding of conversion. And we're going to stop there tonight. Next time we'll look at a biblical understanding of evangelism. Okay? So if this has been too Calvinistic for you up to this point, if you say, well, what about evangelism? Because some of you are wired differently. Some of you love these doctrines and you love understanding them, but you get so creeped out when it's time to go share them. Some of you are just the opposite. You don't want to waste time digging down to these doctrines. You know what the Bible says, and you can't wait to go share it. Well, I'll get you in next week, all right? Because there is a biblical understanding of evangelism. You can be a Calvinist if you want to, but don't be a lazy Calvinist. Amen? Don't be a lazy Christian. Be a Bible believer who is adamantly going and sharing the good news. All right, are there questions about conversion before we go? Yes, absolutely. No, that was excellent. And I'll say, adding on to what you're saying there, from my own personal experience, I was told that I was saved 5-6 years old. I did the right things. And, well, you're saved now. And all the adults were happy. You know, when you're a kid, you're reading the faces. And I made all of the adults that mattered to me in life happy. And if you guys don't know this, you are the adults that matter to these kids, by the way. They see you every Wednesday. They see you every Sunday. They know what kind of car you drive. Most of them know about where you live. They know all about you, whether you realize they do or not. They're watching. What it became a thing for me when God finally dealt with me later, I was 11, as I was afraid to admit to all those adults that I had lied all that time. Because I was also taught, don't lie. And that was hard for me to have to admit that I had been lying, saying that I was saved when I realized that I really wasn't. So, yes, when the kid's ready, and then if later God deals with them some more, my pastor used to always say it this way, I'm satisfied when the child's satisfied. And we just kind of leave it at that.